So we had Clay read Galatians 1 through 13 again, because I wanted to kind of review a little bit of what we went over 2 weeks ago now, because I think it is really that important. So if you remember from a couple weeks ago, we find Paul's writing here in his letter to the Galatians was to refute a group of false teachers from Jerusalem who had been following behind him in his missionary journey, doing the best that they could to try to convert the Gentile Christians to Judaism and to bring the Gentiles under the Mosaic Law. These Judaizers argued that Paul, who was not one of the original 12 disciples who traveled with Jesus on his earthly ministry, was not fit to be called an apostle, or at least he would be a lesser one with not much authority. These false teachers were coming from the churches in Jerusalem on a type of missionary journey to correct Paul's teaching. They are claiming Christ, that he was the promised Messiah, and that you must repent and you must turn from your sin to be saved, but they wanted to add to Paul's gospel the free grace, and taught that before you can accept Christ, you must first become part of God's people by being circumcised and following the Mosaic Law. They said that this was the only way to truly be an heir of Abraham's promise that we read this morning in Genesis chapter 17. So if you remember last week, Paul said that these teachers were perverting the gospel. They are creating a different gospel that is not the gospel of Christ and his free grace. To these teachers, he said that they should be cursed for this false gospel that they were spreading. The danger here is the subtle shift from a gospel of Christ's work on the cross and the free gift of faith to what these false teachers were saying, twisting and distorting it to a different gospel requiring man to do something. To put this plainly, they were saying that what Christ did on the cross was not fully sufficient for your salvation, but there is something more that you need to do. This is something that we need to be very wary of today, for these types of false teachers who want to add to the gospel to make requirements for salvation something more than the free grace of God and his free gift of faith and the sacrifice of his Son. This is what the Judaizers were doing in Galatia, and this is what we see happening in our churches today. The distorting and twisting of the gospel into something different, into another gospel, but there is only one true gospel. So have patience with me, so I know that we just went over this a few weeks ago, but I feel it is very important and is worth a second look. Let's also remember that Paul is writing this letter to the believers in the church, warning them not to be deceived into believing anything other than what they had first been taught by him. This letter was written because Paul was concerned that these people were being led astray from the truth. He took a much harsher tone with the teachers rebuking them, and I want us to keep that foremost in our mind as we go through and study this out. He had concern and love for the body of believers, but he held the teachers to a higher standard, for it was they that were leading these people astray, deceiving them to believe a different gospel. So first, we need to answer the question, what is this gospel that Paul taught? Well, Paul taught that salvation was a free gift of grace given to us by God the Father, that no one is worthy of it, and that we are all dead in our trespasses and sins, heading towards death, hell, and the grave. But it is God, who is rich in mercy, who sent his Son to die in our stead, paying for our sins, and through his death, burial, and resurrection, we are declared righteous in him. We bring nothing to this table. We have nothing in ourselves making us worthy for such a marvelous free gift. But it is only God who shows this mercy, who from his sovereign will chose to save some to make for himself a holy nation. This is why, if you remember, I drew the line between Paul warning the church in Galatia and the churches today. How even today we must fight this very same fight against these false teachers which twist and distort Scripture. The church has many opponents outside who seek its destruction, but it is not those that we need to fear. For we have God's promise that this faith will endure. And indeed, it has endured through the generations, despite the ridicule and persecution by those on the outside. But really, our biggest problem facing the church today is the same as it was in the time of Paul. Those who are in the inside that have twisted and distorted Scripture to be another gospel, they are the ones that do the most harm. That is why I wanted to revisit this again, for I feel it is a very important issue in the church today, and we have a tendency to want to overlook it in the name of unity and peace. We need to differentiate between what are doctrinal differences and false gospels. We can have differences. In fact, there will be differences, for we are all fallible, and none of us have everything right. We can have healthy debates and discussions over doctrinal things, such as the role of the law in the Christian today or the Sabbath. We can debate end-time views or even how the church operates, or we can debate even styles of worship, what we eat, or what we drink, etc. But all of these things are not the gospel. When it comes to the gospel, there is only one gospel, and that is not debatable. That is the difference between a doctrinal difference and a false gospel. Which brings us now to the heart of the issue. What is a false gospel? What does it look like, and what are the ramifications and dangers? So, as I said already, a false gospel is anything that teaches either anything other than Christ as Savior of the world, or adds anything to his work on the cross, or takes away from God's sovereign plan of salvation, putting limitations, stipulations, or conditions on it. That is why we can look at different belief systems and say that they are false when we see that they change, distort, or twist the biblical doctrines of the gospel. False gospels can look like many different things. For instance, instead of pointing to Christ, a false gospel can point to the Holy Church, to its traditions, and elevate a sinful created being to that of a mediator between God and man, and attribute this person with the ability and power to forgive sins. A false gospel can look like a church where instead of preaching repentance and faith, tell you to just trust God and he will give you health, wealth, and everything that you desire. It can look like a community of people who separate themselves from society, who place for themselves a list of requirements, regulations, and laws which create an outward appearance of piety and holiness, but lacks any inward changed heart. Or it can look like a church on the corner, or the one that you may have grown up in, who have changed salvation by faith alone and by grace alone to a salvation not of a sovereign God who raised us from death to life, but rather a salvation of our own choosing. In these times that we live in, many have set the gospel aside as being too harsh and scaring people away. The focus is no longer on the word rightly preached, but instead they focus on money management, church attendance, politics, or living a moral life. Not that any of these things are bad in of themselves, but when the gospel is twisted and the focus is changed, it becomes a false gospel. I think many of the issues we see inside the church today is because of the change of this focus. We have tried to make the gospel appeal to more people. We have tried to make it easier, more acceptable, more entertaining, and in doing so, we have created a different gospel. What are the ramifications of these false gospels on the church? Well, mainly, I think it can create false converts, people who believe that they are part of the body of Christ because they did something, or are a part of something, or a part of a church, or a community, and are being deceived that everything is okay, when in fact they need Christ. Because they were told salvation was because they are a good person, or was given to them through the church, or by any decision that they made, instead of being brought to Scripture for their assurance, or to even test their faith as to whether it is even true, they are told, it's okay, everything is okay. The effect is that of a church full of people lacking faith, trying to act the part. This different gospel and its effect is highly dangerous, for it deceives people, when in reality they still need Christ. It is for this very reason that we need to stop coddling these people and instead preach the biblical gospel of Christ. We need to stop accepting these other gospels as a biblical gospel and call it what it is, a false gospel that is dangerous. So now on to this week's study. I'd like to go back and read, starting in Galatians 1, chapter 1, verses 13. For it is really all one argument that leads into chapter 2. So we'll be reading Galatians 1, 13 through chapter 2, verse 10. Actually, starting in verse 14. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, to reveal his Son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning these things which I write you, indeed before God, I do not lie. Afterwards, I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they were hearing only. He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God in me. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation, and communicated to them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run, or had run, in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because the false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man, for those who seem to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter. For he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me towards the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was also eager to do. So if you remember here, Paul is making his case for his apostleship and his authority in the church to rebuke and call out these false teachers. He uses his conversion and early ministry to prove that his calling was not of a man, but of God himself. In chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, he says that God chose him to minister to the Gentiles while still in his mother's womb. He was set apart for this ministry before he was even born. He grew up to be a very devout Jew and a zealous follower of the traditions and laws until he met God on that road to Damascus, and Christ was revealed to him so that he would become a minister to the Gentiles of the very gospel that he sought to destroy. In fact, the Greek word used for destroy here is portheo, which means to sack, to ravage, to utterly destroy. Paul was seeking to completely and utterly wipe Christianity off the face of the earth. He goes on to say in verse 16 that he did not seek the advice or the teachings of anyone, not even the apostles in Jerusalem who came before him, but rather he went to Arabia and Damascus, ministering the word which was given to him by God. There was no reason for him to be taught by anyone else. He was given the gospel through Christ Jesus himself. After 3 years of his ministry in Arabia and Damascus, he finally went to Jerusalem and stayed with Peter and met with James. But he only stayed for 15 days. I believe this, too, is part of his argument that what he teaches is not from man, for he would not have been there long enough to get a formal education in all of Christian ministry. Rather, it is believed that he went to Jerusalem to meet Peter and James, those who were with Christ when he walked this earth, and learn from them the details of Christ's ministry, death, and resurrection. And that brings us now to chapter 2. So we'll be looking mostly at verses 1 through 10. Paul understood that the gospel of Christ was a gospel of freedom. Freedom from sin, freedom from the law. It was this gospel given freedom that he was defending and that the false teachers in Galatians were attacking. You can't just be saved by believing. You have to have rules to guide your life too. You must follow these traditions. But Paul says no. Grace given by God is free, and it is of freedom, not of bondage. So now we find Paul, 14 years after his conversion, once again going back to Jerusalem, but this time not on his own, but with Barnabas and Titus, a Greek Gentile. There is some controversy here as to when this visit took place, as to whether it was the one recorded in Acts 15 or in Acts 11. So if we turn to Acts chapter 15, we'll read verses 1 through 4. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissensions and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. There's one thing to note in this account here on Acts 15, was definitely it was not one of a private nature, as what was mentioned in Galatians 2. Acts 15 says that there was no small dissension, and that they went to Jerusalem being sent by the church to debate and solve this issue of the Mosaic Law's effect on the Gentile believers. This is the very issue that Paul is fighting here in Galatians. It would not make much sense that this letter would be written to Galatians after this account in Acts chapter 15, for the Apostolic Council sent out a letter to all the churches claiming that such beliefs about the Mosaic Law was not from the apostles in Jerusalem. If we go to Acts 15, verses 23 through 29, where you can see this letter. It says, and they wrote this letter to them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we give no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you, with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Lost my place. Oh. Also in Galatians, Paul says that they went by special revelation. In chapter 15, they were sent by the church. So it does not seem to fit that this was the recorded trip that was mentioned in Galatians. Rather, some believe that this trip to Jerusalem was recorded in Acts 11, verses 27 through 30. So if we'll turn back there real quick. Says, and in these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. This seems to fit a little bit better, for in verse 10 in Galatians chapter 2, he says, they, being those who he was meeting in Jerusalem, desired that they should remember the poor, which is the very thing that Paul was eager to do. Verse 2 in Galatians says that he met privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means he might have run or be running in vain. Paul on his visit was concerned that the gospel revealed to him might differ from that being taught in the churches in Jerusalem. This does not mean that Paul thought that he was wrong, for he knew the gospel was given to him by God, but rather he wanted to see if they were all on the same page and verify that there was a unification of the gospel under Christ. It goes on to say in verse 3 that Titus, who was Greek, was not even compelled to be circumcised. So Paul's fears of any other gospel differences were then put to rest. This is an important distinction here and is still relevant today. While the argument for circumcision as a requirement of salvation isn't something that is hotly debated today, it is still the principle of adding anything to the gospel other than Christ. This was still Paul's argument here, and he uses Titus as an example, that even the apostles, who were part of the original 12, do not see circumcision and keeping of the law as a requirement for salvation. This really is the final nail in the coffin for these false teachers. They were claiming being sent from the Jerusalem church, being taught by the super apostles. And here Paul goes to the root, shatters their argument, giving them no ground to stand on and no authority to argue against him. Paul goes on to say in verse 6, "But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me." When we first look at this, it seems that Paul is being a little derogatory to the apostles in Jerusalem. But I don't think that that is the case here. He's basically saying that he was on even ground with them. We need to remember that he is dealing with a church in Galatia and the false teachers who are making claims of being sent from the super apostles here in Jerusalem, and that Paul was just a little apostle. So that is more likely his reasoning for the use of this language here. Paul did not need the approval of these other apostles. He already was one. And he goes on to say that they added nothing to him. They accepted him as a true apostle. And not only accepted, but agreed with the gospel that he taught. They did not need to add to it or correct it. They all saw that the gospel had been committed to Paul to give to the Gentiles, just as it had been given to Peter to give to the Jews. The true gospel has a unifying effect. When you stand on the truth of the word, despite your differences of ethnic backgrounds, age, or social status, it unifies us all. For we all once walked according to the prince and the power of the air that works in the sons of disobedience. But God, who is rich in mercy, showed grace towards us that while we hated him, his son died in our place, taking on himself the punishment for our rebellion, making us joint heirs with Christ. What a glorious gospel message. What good news to a fallen world, lost in anger and depression, tossed to and fro with no assurance, no peace, and no rest. Praise God that it is by his sovereign grace that he saw to save some from, as Paul says, one lump of fallen humanity and make vessels for honor for his own glory. It is by nothing that we do, nothing that we bring, but it is God who shows mercy. That, my brothers and sisters, is not another gospel. That is the gospel. So once again, just be who you are. If you are in Christ, rest in his Sabbath rest, giving all to your sovereign Lord and Father. Do not fret or worry about your salvation, for it is in the hands of he who has made all things. And the same power that resurrected Christ from the grave has given you new life in him. This is your assurance. This is your hope. It is not your church, it is not your family, it is not how you live your life, or even your confession of faith, where your hope should lie. But your hope should lie in Christ and his saving gospel message. Let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, we just come to you today, we just thank you for all things you have provided, for your son to come and die in our place. Lord, us fallen, sinful, created creatures deserving of death and hell, that you would even see grace to come and show mercy on some. Lord, it is just amazing, your power and your sovereignty. Lord, we give you all praise and all glory in this. And Lord, just be with us all this week as we go about our ways. Keep you foremost in our mind in your work on the cross. And the saving work that you have worked in all of us. And in Jesus' name, amen.